Scripture reading this evening will be from the book of 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is a message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
I would encourage you to keep your places marked at 1 John. We're going to be looking at that book this evening as we go through a study of the different books of the Bible. And as we consider then the book itself, some things about it, the background of 1 John, there's a lot of interesting and important messages that we find in the book, some basic understandings that help us to be able to serve the Lord pleasingly are certainly revealed. And of course, we're not surprised by that. It's the Holy Spirit that guides these inspired individuals to write these truths down that have some very practical applications to us, not just doctrinal concepts, but teachings and instructions that guide us in life. When we began our study here and noticed then that the Apostle John wrote this epistle after writing his gospel account of the life of Jesus the Christ and before penning the book of Revelation, it's generally accepted that John lived his final years in Ephesus and that he probably was addressing brethren living in the region of Asia Minor. What is clear from the content of the letter is that he wrote to warn brethren against the false belief which denied that Jesus Christ literally came and lived in the flesh. So we're going to look at these things that are contained in the gospel account or the letter of 1 John. And when we think about the gospel account, there's many things that are noted over there in the gospel that John also conveys as he wrote this first letter. As he's presenting some things that help us again understand the nature and being of Jesus. His deity and His humanity are both addressed. In the outline, as we're going to begin to look at that outline, we're going to see that it breaks down. We're going to look at the theme that kind of sets then the tone for the entire book. To begin with, we think about the verse that we want to highlight, the memory verse, 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we kind of use that verse then to build the skeletal outline of the book. And incidentally, in the back on the back table here in the auditorium, when you if you want this outline, this information, it's available to you. I'd encourage you to pick that up. We've been having for each one of these studies an outline that you can have and then put in a notebook and keep and then use that as further study of a personal nature as you go through and examine God's Word. The theme is fellowship. The idea of fellowship, joint participation, the working together. Now, as we get into this, then we're going to look at this idea of fellowship and the concept of fellowship in light of, again, the outline. Fellowship is based upon having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first two chapters then deal with this major heading. So the fellowship, the first thing, the undergirding of all of it, is a relationship. We think about joint participation, but what is needful first to consider and understand is that relationship that we have, that fellowship that we have, is based upon a relationship that we have with the Lord. Demands walking in the light as He, as Christ, as Jesus Christ is in the light, 1 John 1:1-10. Requires keeping Christ's commandments and loving the brethren in the second chapter. Necessitates not loving the world but overcoming the wicked one in the second chapter, verses 12-17. warning about the Antichrist and being led astray in the latter part of the second chapter. And incidentally, let me just pause here for a moment. We'll get into some of the applications and lessons. I'm going to talk about the Antichrist. I want to give some thought as to what is described in Scripture regarding the Antichrist. Then the second major division is fellowship is maintained by living righteously before Jesus Christ. So a relationship is established, walking in that light, doing those things that give us then that relationship and then the fellowship that's connected to that. Now we talk about fellowship as continued by our living rightly before the Lord. As children of God, we should not sin, but rather practice righteousness and love each other. And that's then that third chapter. So the third through the fifth chapters are dealing with that. And then love was demonstrated by Christ's sacrifice and is the perfect example of how we are to show love in the latter part of that third chapter. Must watch for false prophets and warning against the Antichrist. And as already noted, we're going to talk some additionally about the Antichrist in the fourth chapter and first six verses. And then one abides in Christ through love. And that completes out then that fourth chapter. Believe and keep the commandments in order to be born of God and the blessing of prayer in the fifth chapter. So we have that outline, and as we've done throughout, we kind of look at this, maybe talk some about the outline a little additionally, kind of think about some aspects of it. But once we've established the outline, it kind of puts in our thinking then how the book is laid out for our study, for our investigation. And then what I've done in order to supplement that for our studies, as we're doing for the lessons being presented, is to take a few of these practical applications that we can make, or some instruction that we can receive from looking at the book. Delve into it a little bit more extensively. Consider it more fully. And so this part of our study then is going to take some of the things we found in the book, and then using God's word as a whole, help us to understand correctly what's expected of us, what's required of us, what the Lord has revealed to us. The first one of these has to do with fellowship, relation, and spiritual. So we've already talked about the fact that fellowship is a relationship. It's also set forth in God's word as it relates to things spiritual. And it's important for us to understand the proper use and correct application of biblical terms. One of the great dangers we have is that we take words and we use them in what may be a secular way, in a common manner in which they are used around us, but then we don't correctly define them and apply them properly as the word does. Let me illustrate that, and then we'll get into this a little bit more as it relates to the idea of the word fellowship. If you were talking to somebody about the subject of baptism, we're going to study God's word on baptism, and you ask them about whether they've been baptized, and what you may receive is, oh yes, I've been baptized. There may be certain things that they say about that, and talk about baptism and find out whether as an infant they were taken before some individual, a priest perhaps, and they go through some certain terminology, the expression of a something that is set up in a ceremonial way, and then you have the people that are present, the ones are there then giving the child to that one who's going to dab some water on them, sprinkle some water upon them, and so you baptize, they're baptized as an infant, and you say, well, that's not biblical baptism. You know, that's not a correct understanding of baptism. And they say, well, wait a minute, let me take the English dictionary here. And you turn over to your English dictionary, and it describes baptism, it defines baptism as a sprinkling or a pouring or an immersion. And they say, well, that's what I did. I was baptized. Because the English dictionary defines baptism that way. Well, we recognize that the dictionary is going to use a word as it's being currently applied. That, in other words, as a living language, it's going to take what people are doing, how that word's being utilized, and so it's going to define it in that means, in that way. What we're interested in is how the Scriptures define it. Is that truly a biblical baptism? Is that scriptural in accord with the teaching that we have? And what we discover is, first of all, that you go back, and as the Greek word is defined, as it's used in the Scriptures in the New Testament, we find that it's immersion. That baptizo, which is that Greek word that was anglicized, instead of being translated immersion, it was then taken and made into an English word and became baptism. And then what we discover is that's consistent with how it's applied throughout the New Testament. In every case, it was immersion. The very way it's described is to immerse or to dip, to fully and completely cover. Never used in the context of the idea of a sprinkling or a dabbing of some water. And then we also find that it entailed people who believed. No one was ever baptized who could not understand what they were being taught, so that they could then faithfully comply with what the scriptures instructed. And so while that may be a current use, it's not a biblical definition or application. Well, the same thing's true with fellowship. The word fellowship is used in a very loose manner from a standpoint of the scriptures. People talk about fellowship in various ways and differing aspects. And as a result of this, there's a failure to comprehend properly and correctly how the word fellowship is used, defined in God's Word. I once time heard an individual who, I was there at a gathering and different ones were discussing scripture. There were some differences of understanding of God's Word. And we were trying to interact in order to come to a proper understanding, since some practices were being done that we would disagree with. And certainly in this arrangement, what we were interested in, making sure we're doing what's right, what the Word teaches. And the individual who's kind of giving this little lectureship thing, as he was giving some lesson on there, he talked about his brethren. He said, yeah, when they think of fellowship, this had to do with the practice, that had to do with their idea that fellowship was a social kind of activity and interaction in that way. He said, yeah, so even my brother, when you say the word fellowship, they immediately think of coffee and donuts, the smell of coffee and donuts. Now, he was correct to say that that was not what the scriptures taught on the matter, even though they made some application of it wrongfully in their practices. Because he said that's not the way, you know, that's not what we ought to think about with fellowship. So it was interesting, and so when trying to have some conversations with him, said, yeah, let's now take that very point that you're making, that this is not the way the word fellowship is used. Let's now apply it correctly in a scriptural way, and then apply it so that we're doing what the Word teaches and instructs, and how we're to then humbly comply with His will in our lives. So what is fellowship then, biblically? Not how you might find an English dictionary that uses fellowship in all kinds of varying ways, but what does the Scriptures have to say about it? Well, fellowship is a relationship, as we already noted. And then it had to do with spiritual matters of the work and worship associated with the church. When you go back to 1 John, the first chapter and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You look then at verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You start looking at this idea of a relationship, our relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've established that, and that idea of walking in the light then. But then our fellowship with all others of like mind and precious faith is based upon the fact that they're in fellowship with the Lord. So I'm in fellowship with everybody else, that idea of joint participation and work, and certainly in a general way, the common faith, common salvation, which we share with every Christian everywhere around the world. And then we're going to see that there is fellowship that is more specific in nature when it comes to a congregation of the Lord's people working together to accomplish what the Scriptures set before us to do, as the church is supposed to function. When you go to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 14, and this is just illustrative of what we find here in 1 John, it sort of reinforces what we've already noted, as it involves this idea of this relationship, the relationship we have with God, and what then the apostle himself was saying, wanted to have fellowship with all others then, how this fellowship is to be then maintained. What we discover here as a reference, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So here's the negative element of that, to be unequally yoked. That is to be drawn away, influenced negatively by individuals because you're in harness with somebody in this life and they're drawing you away from what would constitute a relationship that's right. And so instead, it has to do with the lawlessness instead of righteousness. And the idea of that communion, and communion is also noted in this idea of the workings together, the communion attached to these various things, communion as light, communion with darkness. Well, that's the exact same phraseology. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we're not walking in the light and we're in darkness, we have no fellowship with him. So this idea of the practicality of that, you look then further at this 8th chapter in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Okay, so now there was this work and activity, and part of that work was to see to and care for the destitute Christians, the disciples who had need. So now you see that this idea of fellowship is applied, but it's a nature of work and a caring for others who had specific needs. And those needs were being supplied to help one another as we are part of the congregation of the Lord's people and Christians in other places. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 42, after the 3,000 were baptized, we find that they didn't just stop at that point of having now come into a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ and being baptized for the remission of their sins, having received those blessings associated with that, having that relationship that now exists. What we discover is that they had certain things they continued in, things that they were doing. And among those things, if you look at it, this had to do with the spiritual realm. It had to do with matters that pertain to the work or the activities and the worship associated with the church. When we think social, we're missing the point, because that's not what the scriptures have to say about this idea of working together and the nature of that working together and that relationship that exists. So you find over here in Acts chapter 2, and there as we look at verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching and instruction that the Holy Spirit gave. And in fellowship, that joint participation, the spiritual activities, because you see the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. All of these things having to do with the activities associated with accomplishing those areas of responsibility that we've been given by the Lord. And we work together to do that. Joint participation in accomplishing these things. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, we see that as Paul writes to them, he's expressing his gratitude for the fellowship that they had. And if you go through, and I would suggest and encourage a study, is to take and look at all the places where the word fellowship is used, that expression is found, and see how it's employed. See how it's always dealt with in some area that has to do with this matter again, pertaining to our joint participation in the spiritual realm as it relates to the work and worship. It's consistently done so. And so the idea of fellowship in a social sense. Now we socialize, there's nothing anything wrong with that. The scriptures clearly teach our interactions in that area is appropriate and proper. But that's not the way fellowship is used in order from God's word. It's not the way it's trying to place our emphasis. And it's not the area in which we are to understand the nature of fellowship in scripture. So you find in Philippians, there the 1st chapter in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now. So he was thanking them for their fellowship. The Philippian letter, and we've already had the opportunity previously to look at this particular letter, it's a marvelous letter, very encouraging. It showed the great regard that Paul had for them, the love that they demonstrated, reciprocal consideration one for the other that's seen here, and how the Philippians were very concerned about Paul, and of course Paul was always concerned about his brethren everywhere. Well, what was this fellowship? What was this, he says, fellowship of the gospel, the first day until now? Well, we find what that meant when you go further into the 4th chapter. And there in chapter 4, he states some things they were doing for him, beginning there in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So the idea of this sharing that's taking place, this is what he has reference to with the idea of the fellowship. They were joint participants in his teaching and spreading the gospel because they helped support him in that endeavor. So even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. Here's an illustration of one of these things about the idea of fellowship, the assisting of others in the need of Christians and disciples in other places that came up, as we already noted back in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 and verse 4. Then you start seeing this idea that it relates then to the assisting of the proclamation of the gospel in various places. When I lived down in Stillwater, Oklahoma, for those little over 9 years, the congregation there wasn't able to fully support me. So there were other congregations in other places which I communicated directly to them, and they in return supported me. And I would write in my reports to them that and thank them, as Paul did here, for their fellowship in the gospel. That anything that was accomplished, any good that was achieved, that they shared in that teaching. And that which came out of that, the building up, the teaching, and that which communicated to others in a lost and dying world, and also then additionally any strengthening among the brethren that was done, they were joint participants. It had to do with the idea of fellowship, and that's the nature of the fellowship that the scriptures teach. It's a relationship in a spiritual area of concern and matters that pertain to those things related to God's instructions to us pertaining to the work and worship we're to engage in, and we participate together in those areas. Let me notice then the other things. The Antichrist. Now, I mentioned that we would talk some about this Antichrist. And the Antichrist claims to be either like Christ or is opposed to Christ. This is kind of the way it's defined, it's kind of the way it's looked at. Let's turn back to, first of all, the Epistle of 1 John that we've already been looking at somewhat. Let's notice the two places in which this expression Antichrist is found. The first one is in the second chapter, beginning there in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And it continues on there in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So now let me notice some things about this. If you go and look, and it doesn't take long to do a little bit of if books that have been written about the Antichrist. Today you can go and look at some search engine on the internet, go to your computer, you put in Antichrist, you will get an overwhelming number of different things that are brought up as it relates to the Antichrist and who the Antichrist is. And historically, there are various ones that have been identified as the Antichrist. And it's always changing because history continues to march on, and so somebody else is identified by somebody who's come up with this novel idea that that's the Antichrist. Well, one of the things that you find here, he talks about these antichrists. Among things he says is they were among us, but they were not of us. And it used the plural antichrist. This is not a single person. It's a category of individuals. Those that would be opposed to or try to make claims about being Christ or opposed to Christ. It's not intended to identify some unique specific person. There are warnings about apostasy and going astray. There are instances of individuals that are identified as those teaching error in God's word, but as a collective group, this is Antichrist is dealing with anybody who would fall into this category, opposed to the Lord. When you look at the fourth chapter and the first three verses, we notice Here, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, for every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. John, in his writings, both there in the Gospel of John, now here in the Epistle of John, dealt with misconceptions about Jesus and his nature and his being, both from a standpoint of denying his deity as well as from the aspect of his humanity. Jesus was both God and man. His spirit came from heaven and was then robed in the flesh. And that's what's found over in the Gospel chapter 1 of John, where he talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to describe then the Word in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, this is the emphasis placed. To deny his deity, to deny his humanity, is to deny the very essence of who he is. So he's saying this is false teaching, and these are instances or situations of those dispositions, or the spirit of those that the Antichrist is to deny the Lord. And second, John, there in verse 7, it's a single chapter, we just said, for many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Again, it's any of these people that fall into this is those that are opposed to Antichrist. One last verse of scripture on this as we consider the subject is to go over to Mark, the 13th chapter. Now, Mark in this setting does not refer to the Antichrist. But it's interesting the language that's used that I think helps then sort of set the right understanding of this idea of a single, as opposed to a single person, just the nature of the type of individuals that are under consideration. So you find there in the 13th chapter in verses 21 through 23 these statements. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand. Now, that's just simply, now, this was dealing with some things having to do with the prophecies of the Lord. And in this context, it's describing some things that are going to come up and how these things that he prophesied specifically about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But the noting this idea, he says, many will come in these false claims of being Christ. These false prophets who come among you, these teachings that are done, that are contrary to us. They've gone out from us, as we see over in 1 John, and described there in the second chapter, they were not really of us. They were identified as these that are teaching this error. These are the ones that oppose to the Lord. That's the Antichrist. So if you get to seeing all these different ideas that are out there and they're trying to identify this individual in history, they may be reprehensible in their behavior and conduct. They may have done a great deal of damage. But to identify that individual as the Antichrist is to do an injustice to what the Scriptures teach about the subject. Just those that are opposed to him and teach error, and specifically as it relates to John's warnings having to do with the deity and the humanity of Jesus. And finally, it describes something about a sin not to death. This is some language that's used that can be challenging. And as we go through and roll up our sleeves to investigate God's Word, we want to harmonize what the Scriptures teach on any subject so that we can make sure we're understanding correctly. This language is found over there in the 5th chapter of 1 John. It's worth examining it a little more closely. And actually, when we get said and done, it's a very encouraging verse. We need to first recognize what it teaches, and then from that we'll see why it's encouraging to us to understand this expression of sin not unto death. When you begin there in the 5th chapter in verse 14 in our reading, now this is confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So to begin, we're talking about that of prayer and approaching him as our Father, and to be reassured that he's there for us. And if we ask according to his will, then the here is the idea of responding to us. And In verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say we should pray about that. So he's differentiating between some things here. He's describing two kinds of circumstances, a sin not leading to death and a sin that leads to death. So I'm not saying pray about that. He goes there, and all unrighteous sin, and there's a sin not leading to death in verse 17. So is he saying that there's a sin I can commit with impunity, that there's a sin that you can engage in and that you can live in sin, you can be participating in some kind of sinful activities, and that it's okay, that there's not any problem with that, and that's that sin that doesn't lead to death? Is that to be the comprehension that we have about that? And what we see is that that's not the idea at all behind this. That's not the concept that you have when it comes to what's being described. It's not intended to give us that idea. Rather, what we do find is that we do sin. There's instances and circumstances, even after we have been obedient to the gospel, that these occasions arise in which we falter and we fall. And so the question is, what are we to do about it? And what's our state spiritually? Are we lost in such a way that there's not anything that can be done to alter our predicament? And this, we find, going back to 1 John, the first chapter, after having read some things that we see here about those things having to do with walking in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 1 of the second chapter, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, here's the distinction. The sin that doesn't lead to death is the sin that one repents of and confesses. You acknowledge it and you correct that. We're walking in the light. We're trying to serve the Lord faithfully. We're not in the habit. We're not habitually sinning. We're not engaged in a sin in which we're going to live and continue to be a part of. Rather, we're going to come out of sin and we're going to live rightly. And when we sin, we have an advocate in the Father. And a sin that doesn't lead to death that we can pray for someone else regarding is the sin that one repents of, confesses, acknowledges in their life, ceases that practice, and we can pray for that person. Again, not anything mystical or mysterious about it. It's what the Scriptures teach when we harmonize it. And you think about that when you turn over to James, going back to James chapter 5, and that intercessory prayer. When we offer the invitation. We offer the invitation for somebody to be obedient, to be baptized for the remission of their sins, if they haven't done that, in order to get into Christ. We also have, as part of that invitation, an appeal to those that are present, that if you've done wrong, if you have sinned and of a public nature, that you need to acknowledge that, and to, then having confessed that and repenting of that, changing from it, and then to ask for the prayers, that intercessory prayer. Well, that's what James refers to over in the 5th chapter, in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Isn't it reassuring to know that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our intercessor, that when we can go to him in prayer, that and having done those things that get us back in right relationship with the Lord, that he forgives, we can pray to him about those matters, that we can pray for one another, knowing that the Heavenly Father hears that prayer because he cares about our spiritual well-being? The sin that leads to death is the death, spiritual death, is the sin that will not be repented of and corrected and changed. But when we intercede for one another on behalf of individuals who change and cease wrongful practices, we're reassured that we're forgiven. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, just to kind of look at one other verse in relationship to this particular part of our study. Let's note just a few things additionally here. And where Paul, after having written a letter, 1 Corinthian letter, in which he dealt with a whole host of problems and difficulties they had. I mean, there wasn't an area in which they had not faltered and fallen short and done wrong, as you read that first letter. It's reassuring to know in the second letter, he's telling them, well, you're correcting these things and continue on that path and rectifying it. So here's what he writes to them here in that 7th chapter, beginning in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What he's saying is, you know, when you have godly sorrow, it produces repentance. You're genuinely sorry for what you've done. You have that change of direction, which repentance is. You cease those things. You come back to the Lord on His terms in a humble fashion. Now, he makes a reference to this idea that that repentance, and there's that godly sorrow. He talks then, in contrast to that, about this other situation that is noted here when he says about there's that matter, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance, about that godly sorrow. He talks about a sorrow of the world, but that's one that's not of a penitent nature. It's one that might feel bad because they got caught. I'm really sad. You know, the individual that robs a bank, and they capture him and apprehend him, and he says, well, he's really sorry. And you find out he's not sorry that he stole the money. He's sorry he got caught. Well, godly sorrow is we're sorrowful for the act that we've done that's wrong. And that's the kind of sin that we see being described. That sin that doesn't lead to death because it's a sin that's repented of, it's acknowledged, and it's corrected in one's life. And we can pray for one another even where those occasions or situations arise in which that intercessory prayer is appropriate. Well, we're about to sing that song of encouragement. And as we think about what we just described and talked about, we certainly don't want to be opposed to our Lord in any way. We want to humbly acknowledge Him and serve Him faithfully. It's reassuring to know that if we're not in a right relationship, He's made all the provisions that are necessary that we can get right. But it requires us to do our part, to come to Him on His terms. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we want to invite you, encourage you to make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.